I would like to do something completely for fun. And I have a reason for doing it, but I came across a few things that I found were just fun this week. You know how you get all this stuff that comes across your website, and you know, as you're reading through, scrolling, I came across this little one. There are two windmills standing together out in the windmill farm. We were at a music conference, you know, and one of them says, "What's your favorite type of music?" And the other one says, "Well, I'm a big metal fan." Oh, yeah, you guys, kind of sinks in a little bit. Yeah, the windmills, there we go. I thought that one was good. Do you know that the most shoplifted book in America is the Bible? Now, if that's not irony, I don't know what is, you know, but that one was really good. What happens to a frog's car when it breaks down? It gets towed. Oh, my. I thought this is kind of interesting in the world we live in. A young graduate from a prestigious engineering school was being interviewed for his first job in the engineering department of a major corporation. Michael, this is not you. I just want you to know that right now. Okay, Michael just got his job as an engineer. So they get to the end of the interview, and the human resources officer is kind of wrapping up, and he says to this young candidate, he goes, "What were you anticipating might be the starting salary?" And the young man with confidence says, "Well, I was thinking that something in the region of $150,000 a year would be appropriate, depending on the benefits package." The resources officer looked at him and said, "Well, how would you like a package of 7 weeks vacation with 14 paid holidays, a 100% full medical program, including dental and optical, a 401k program in which the business would contribute 25% of your salary each year towards the 401, and an every 2 year lease on a company car with your choice between a Land Rover, an F-150 Raptor pickup, or a Corvette?" And the young man said, "Are you kidding?" And the officer said, "Yes, but you started it." So. I like the one where the teacher, you know, we're back to school, and the teacher said to the class one day, to Johnny here, she said, "Johnny, if I give you two apples, and I give you two more apples, and I give you one apple, how many apples do you have?" And he goes, "Five." And she goes, "Good. If I give you two cats, and I give you two more cats, and I give you two more cats, how many cats do you have?" And he goes, "Seven." And she goes, "Johnny, I give you two cats, and I give you two more cats, and I gave you two more cats. How many cats do you have?" He goes, "Seven. I already have one at home." Which, of course, reminds you that there are two types of people in the world. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. I already gave it away. There are three types of people in the world: ones who can count and ones who can't. And there are those who can read, too. That one's lost. I missed it altogether. Ruined the punchline at the beginning. Oh, so here it is. Thinking of these little children, a little boy walks up to his mother and says, "Mommy, where do people come from?" And she says, "Well, Adam and Eve made babies, and those babies grew up and became adults, and they in turn made babies who grew up and became adults, and so on and so on and so on." The boy thought about it, and a little while later he saw his dad. He says to dad, "Daddy, where do people come from?" Dad said, "Well, a long, 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 long time ago, there were monkeys, and those monkeys got involved in the world, and changes happened, and they began to develop and grow and develop and grow and change and change and change, and finally, they became us." The little boy thought about it, and he ran back to his mommy. He said, "Mommy, you lied to me. Daddy told me we were monkeys." And she said, "Well, he was speaking of his side of the family." Now you say, "Okay, Dave, why do you do that in the middle of Sunday morning?" You know, it's because I look around now, and you know what I see? I see you all smiling. I see you all like laughing and smiling, and I think we don't smile enough in church. You know, we get so serious, we get so grumpy sometimes, you know. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't serious things. There are very serious things, especially when we come to the reality of the brokenness of the world and sin and what Christ paid to save us. That's serious. But, you know, I also think of the fact that we're coming in to worship our Father. And while I want my children, and they do, my children to respect me, I don't want them to, you know, be, you know, like curmudgeons around me and you know, boring and stiff and formal. I want them to have fun and to rejoice and to experience life as we have it as a family. And God is our Father. And he specifically has talked to us about the joy and our hope. And that's what I want us to think about for just a minute. Paul, as he is writing, often breaks into prayer, and we've been looking at those prayers. Specifically, we looked at Romans 15, and there's, by the way, I'll just tell you, in Romans 15, there are many, many, many statements of prayer that Paul puts out. There are at least, I think, six in there, in that chapter that Paul talks about. We looked specifically at one where he prays for our encouragement and our endurance in harmony with one another as we face the trials of this life. We then went to Ephesians 1, where Paul prays that we might have knowledge and understanding. We talked about taking the facts, if you will, of Scripture, the factual knowledge of the gospel, and allowing it to come to the place where it becomes second nature in it, what Paul calls the eyes of our heart. And that sense of when it becomes an understanding that no longer requires a lot of structural thought, but it's second nature to who we are, led by the Spirit of God and informed by the truth of the Word and that illuminating work that the Spirit does in us. And so, encouraged and enduring and with knowledge and understanding, we looked then at Philippians 1 where Paul prays that that knowledge will lead to discernment in our lives. And discernment is that ability to look at the situation and make a decision, actually act on a choice. Get out there and do something. And we specifically looked at a couple of things. We looked one week at the questionable issues that we face in life. Paul specifically talking about the marketplace and meat that was available for sale that was good to eat, but meat that had also been offered to idols. And how do you respond in that? And we realize it's not actually a yes or no answer. It's a kind of, well, what are the circumstances? And in the end, the question is always, what is the glory of God? And so Paul says, whether you eat or don't eat, that's the implication, and whatever you drink or don't drink, again, it's the implication there. It's whatever you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. And you begin to learn and grow to make discerning choices. We took that a little further the last time, and we looked at finding in ourselves the courage, the confidence to not have to have a structure or a list for everything we do, but to trust that our righteousness is not of our own making. Our righteousness is imputed to us by Christ. And so the question is not, am I going to make a mistake? Am I going to do something wrong? The question is, am I looking at this situation and asking, what can I do for the glory of God? And then making a decision on that basis to put forward the glory of God and to test the opportunity and to allow ourselves to grow and to recognize that is what God wants us to do. He wants us to become independent. He wants us to become people who reflect in our choices and decisions, discerning adults, no longer bound by the milk of the word, but understanding now what it is to, with the meat of the word, go out and act in maturity as witnesses for his glory. In looking at that, we look particularly at this passage before us in Romans chapter 12, and that's where I want us to look again. And so if you do, please open your copy of God's word or bring it up on your device, and if you don't have one, you'll find a Bible in the seat rack in front of you. Please take that. It's our gift to you. And look around, and if there's somebody here who you see has it, and you say, I'm not quite sure where Romans 12 is, they can show you. It's right there in the middle of the New Testament. But Romans 12, verse 1, please follow as I read. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's where we stopped for a minute and talked about this act of testing and making discerning choices as we grow in both the knowledge of and the expression of the will of God. And that this idea is not that there are three wills of God, a good, an acceptable, and a perfect, but that they all reflect kind of a multifaceted reality of the breadth and the glory of God's will that we seek to live out in our lives. Well, Paul goes on then, and he continues by saying, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, that you not think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to your faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortations, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." This isn't exactly, in a formal way, one of Paul's prayers, although it's funny, when you go to the commentaries and the lists, it quite often gets brought in to the list of Paul's prayers because of what it says there in the very last statement, the last phrase of verse 12, when it says, "Be constant in prayer." You see Paul putting prayer out there as one of these things that is the marker of the Christian life and experience. What I'd like to do as we've been thinking through the questions of Paul's prayers is take verse 12 and kind of show that what Paul is really saying here is a context in which our lives are expressed, a context that not only brings glory to God, but is effective in our ministry one to another. He says in verse 12 that we should rejoice in hope. We should be patient in tribulation, and we should be constant in prayer. As Paul writes this, I believe he is just in the leading of the Holy Spirit, sharing the thoughts of his heart, and I don't think that he intended this in any kind of a formal progression. But what I do see, and probably in the thoughts of his heart and his understanding, I do see a kind of a context emerging here, rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulations is a context in which we live constant, faithful in prayer. Time and time and time again, as we go through Paul's writings, he talks about the joy of the Lord. He talks about praying that they will find joy, rejoice, be one in harmony, one in unity, one in joy. And yet I find that so often in the church, we can quickly lose that sense of joy. Now, what do we mean when we talk about joy? Well, I think sometimes we think much like Winnie the Pooh. We think in terms of the great contrast between some of the characters there in the Hundred Acre Wood. It's like on one hand, there is Eeyore. We all know Eeyore, the donkey from the, it's always looking for the tail that's not pinned there, and he just goes through life very, very discouraged. In Eeyore's case, the glass is not half empty. The glass is cracked. And so opposite of Eeyore is who, class? Tigger. Tigger, he's, you know, bouncing all over the place. You know, you just can't hold him down. He's energetic, and he's from one place to the other, and he never has a bad thing. Then it's just Tigger, 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 Tigger. And we're like, ah, Tigger, he just wears me out. I want to suggest to you that it doesn't have to be quite, you know, Eeyore versus Tigger when you talk about joy. Joy doesn't mean that it's this unending, you know, emotional exuberance. But what it does say, I think, is that we have a healthy and positive and encouraging and uplifting approach to life. And Paul says, I want you to rejoice in your hope. We had a chance recently, Wendy and I had not seen the new Mary Poppins movie, and so we pulled it up on Prime or Hulu or Netflix or wherever it is, and we saw the new Mary Poppins Returns, and at the very end of it, for those of you who've seen the movie, spoiler alert if you haven't, you know, it's a year or more old now, so I think everybody who wants to has probably seen it, but at the very end of it, a character from the first Mary Poppins, and that's Bert the Chimney Sweep, suddenly appears, and Dick Van Dyke, who plays the role, jumps up on a desk and does this little dance. And I'm actually told that when they filmed it, he did that. I mean, I think he had some help getting on the desk, but the dance was his. That was Dick Van Dyke. I find that personally touching, not just because it's a great story and fun to watch him, but my mom went to high school with Dick Van Dyke, Dick and Jerry both. They're in Danville, Illinois. She used to talk about them, and she actually said Jerry was the class clown. Dick was pretty serious as a kid, but, you know, she used to... So I look at Dick Van Dyke dancing on a desk today, and I think of my mom, and I think it's not sad, but I realize my mom, her life ended in 2000, and here I'm excited to see, you know, 20 years later that Dick Van Dyke is still able to get up on a desk and dance. But it reminded me of Bert, his character in the first Mary Poppins, and here's what someone wrote about Bert. They said, from a one-man band to a chimney sweep to a street artist, Bert wears a great many hats, but through it all, he retains his view of the world as a place of enchantment. And he teaches Jane and Michael that if the world exists in shades of gray, you can choose to see the good and the joy in anything. For example, some might look at the chimney sweep and see those who spend their days covered in soot and lugging around all their heavy equipment, but Bert knows that when you're with a sweep, you're in glad company, and is among the most optimistic of the Disney characters. That was true. You know, I remember this scene in the original Mary Poppins where Bert is up overlooking all of London, and the smoke from the chimneys, actually, he turns into characters, and he talks about the wonders of the world that he sees from that position above the city. We as Christians should be the chimney sweep Bert. The chimney sweep Berts. I can't do it now. I did it at the first service of our world. We should be the ones who, whatever is around us, we see the joy and the beauty. Why? Because we have the hope of Jesus in us. I had to laugh a little bit as I watched John Piper, because he actually got to the point where he was talking about the trials, and he talked about the cross, and he talked about the crucifixion of Jesus, and he took the quote from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Piper asks, he goes, what allowed Jesus to see joy even as he looked through the cross? It was the knowledge that the cross would be a moment, but that eternity would be forever, and that he would be in that position, restored, God of gods, King of kings, the full use of his divinity, which he had set aside when he took on the form of man, now back again at his command, and yet still retaining now that body, that glorified connection to us, and that in that day, as he was there in heaven, enthroned above, he would now come with all of those who his work on Calvary had redeemed. Humanity who believed, who had been rescued from the clutches of Satan, whose sins were forgiven and who now were restored and renewed, glorified in their resurrected bodies as he was glorified in his, would now for the remainder of eternity be there with him. And for that joy that was set before him, he could look at the cross and endure. We have the joy of eternity set before us. And one of the things that I think we as Christians have forgotten to do is see just how cool that is going to be, a place prepared for us, a place that will not end, in bodies that will not age or deteriorate or suffer, the ability to gather with those that we love, and above all, as Johnny Erickson Tada so eloquently described, to be in the worshipful presence of our Savior and our brother and our friend for time without end. That is our hope. And so as a result, it seems that no matter what we face in life, even when it is challenging and difficult, we always have this kind of ironic smile on the corner of our lips that says, yeah, but we know that this is going to turn out good. Have you ever had that experience where you know there's a happy ending coming? And so the story just, you know, it's a good story, but it doesn't seem quite as harsh. Last night I had a chance to see on one of the stations, Downton Abbey Live. They were interviewing some of the cast and characters and producers and all that have gone into making the British television series Downton Abbey. Some of you know it, some of you don't. A very classy, very well-done six-season series that traces the life of a number of families, more than 20 major characters, through one of England's most challenging periods of transition, from the period about 5 years, 6 years before World War I to the period about 10 years after World War I, when, if you know anything about the history of Great Britain, the British social structure went through radical transformation. It was really the end of the old aristocracy, as it was known, and the beginnings of the new democratic movements in England. And the writers of Downton Abbey chose to take a family and their household and to really run them through that extraordinary period of social change. And you could observe it in the lives of everyone from Lord Grantham and the Dowager Countess all the way down to Mrs. Patmore, the cook, and Daisy, the scullery maid. And you could see how life entwined in this dramatic time of change. It affected everyone. Well, in the course of that, if you've ever watched the series, there are all kinds of challenges and problems and struggles and turmoils that are faced. And Wendy and I did as so many do, and we waited till it was all done. Then we went back and we like binge-watched it on Amazon, you know, and we'd see whether we could endure four shows at once, you know, this weekend or something until we could get through all six seasons. And a lot of you are nodding. But you see, we live in this crazy world where, you know, everything's on Google, and sometimes I just needed to know. And so you'd suddenly type in, you know, what happens to Mrs. Bates? You know, you say, you know, does Edith get married? You know, did Lord Grantham's ulcer kill him? You know, and you go, I gotta know, I can't. And then as you watch the show and you see the tragedy or you see the conflict or you see the drama unfold, you go, that's really interesting and that's really good acting, but it's a happy ending and I know it. Whew, I'm so happy. And it takes away the anxiety and it takes away the stress and it takes away the fear. And you know what? You can just enjoy the show. Do you realize that whatever happens in your life that may be a surprise for you, it's not a surprise for God? And he has already told us that there's a happy ending for those who believe in him, and it's called eternity gathered around the Savior. And that should allow us to enjoy, sometimes, if that's the right word, even seeing his hand unfold in the drama, as we know that, the way Paul himself would put it, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. You see, because we have joy and hope, that brings us to the second piece, which we can now, you know, really go by, I think, fairly quickly because we've already laid the foundation and discussed it, and that's patience in tribulation. It's patience in tribulation. In times of affliction, we can wait for God to reveal his hand. We don't have to feel anxious, and we don't have to knee-jerk to some response here or some response there. We can go, but let's see what God has planned. Because we know that in the end, well, there may be a momentary time of trial and affliction. And it may be that we, in our brief lives, will not see that full glory that is promised. We do know this, the resurrection is real, and the promise will not fail, and we will have the hope of eternity. So why do we get so anxious and impatient and demanding that things be the way we want them now? I think about this and I realize there's a big difference between Christmas morning at 6 and Christmas morning at 60. I can remember Christmas morning at 6. I know it's hard, but I can. It's not that long ago. And when we had Christmas morning at 6, I was like every other kid on the planet. I wanted it, and I wanted it now. And so I would run in like you do, and I would jump on Mom and Dad, and I would, let's go see. In fact, you didn't sleep the night before. You were always wondering, is Santa coming, or did Mom and Dad put the gifts out or whatever? You know, what's in there for me? I saw that big package, and I you just can't wait. And you get down there, and you just start ripping paper apart, and you look at one toy, and they're like, and what's next? And you throw that aside, and you grab the next box, and you're hoping for something else. And it's just, this whirlwind of activity, because one thing about a six-year-old is they have no patience. But you know what I realize at 60? I realize that I like Christmas morning. Oh, there's no getting up before dawn, and there's no, early. In fact, that's the morning. It's like, I'm going to sleep until I wake up. And fortunately, I have a wife and now two mature adult children in their 30s who agree with me. And so, you sleep in, and finally you get up with the sun, and you go down, and you first of all have coffee. And then, when your coffee is done, you have brunch, and you stand around, and you make the brunch, and you all as a family talk together, and everybody's laughing and, joking, and somebody's getting the biscuits, and somebody's getting the bacon, and somebody's, and then you gather around the table, and you sit, and you talk, and then you take your coffee, and maybe, the remnant, and you go in, and you sit down, and the kids carefully bring the presents out, and then you kind of go around the room, like, open yours, Amy, and what did you get, and oh, and Wendy, how, and you watch and you enjoy it, and somewhere around, 3 o'clock, you're done, and you say, hasn't this been a wonderful day? And you've learned patience because a couple of things. One, the presents aren't going to go anywhere, and number two, that you'll have them for a while to come, and you also understand that the family and that experience is really more important than the things that are going to break, and you've just learned to have patience. Because you know something about the end and about life and about the values. And Paul says when we live our lives with the joy of the hope that is before us, we can have the patience to wait on God even in the time of tribulation. Because we know that the end is going to be good. And so he says, in that experience now, be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. What does it mean to be constant in prayer? Does it mean that we're in this state of just always praying, dear Lord, pray, 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 pray? I don't think that's quite it. I think what it means is that we have an attitude that is always looking to be in touch with God. We are just living our lives kind of with a connection to God, and the attitude of our mind is what is giving thanks to God, what is glorifying God, what is encouraging God, what is proclaiming the witness of God. And as we face choices and decisions, we're just in our hearts and our spirits constantly in a state of saying, Lord, guide me here. Lord, intercede here. Lord, thank you for this. It's just this heart attitude that we are always mindful and connected with God, and that comes out in the expressions of our lives. I mentioned that one of the things in Paul's writings that you learn real quick is that prayer just comes out of his pen automatically. As he's writing instruction, he'll say, and I pray that the grace of God will be with you. I pray that your joy will be complete. I pray that you will be encouraged and endure. And he just is constantly bringing the people that he loves before the Lord and bringing the things that he is teaching to seek the Lord's blessing as he gives it. And this communion with Christ is evident in everything that he does. Constant in prayer. He prays whenever possible. He prays whenever needed. He prays for others and not just himself. He prays because he should, and he prays because he can. And it's just part of his life. I thought a lot about how to put that into a moment of personal application and experience for us. And some of you know that on Sunday evenings, we do a thing we call the Praise Hymn Service, H-Y-M-N, and we give it for those people who love to come back and sing the old hymns and kind of do things the traditional way. Bob Gromacki has come for some years now during the summer months when he's home from Florida and living back in this area, and he preaches, and I know that many of you love to come and hear Bob preach. Bob was a professor of mine back in Cedarville. Certainly love and enjoy him, and God has blessed him so richly. I remember calling him one time a few years ago when I had something on my heart and I wanted to talk to my old prof and a man older and wiser in the faith. And he was down in Florida at the time, so we talked about the problem and, you know, kind of went through our situation and got near the end. And so he says, Dave, how's Wendy? Of course, he'd known Wendy back at Cedarville, and she's doing good. And much to my amazement, he remembered my kids. He goes, and what's up with Nathan and what's up with Amy? We talk a little further, and you reach that point where you know the conversation is done, and you're going to say, well, you know, thank you so much. I appreciate the help you've given me. Hope you have a great day. You know, goodbye. That's what you're thinking. And all of a sudden he goes, Dave, can I pray with you? I went, well, yes. And he just, right there over the phone from Florida, he said, God, I thank you so much. And he prayed for me, and he prayed for Wendy, and he prayed for my children. Prayed for our church and God's blessing on Washington Heights, and just prayed. Just his heart came out in prayer. And he got it all done, and he said, good to talk with you, Dave. I hope you have a great day. And I said, thank you, Bob. It's been good to talk with you, too. And goodbye, and we hung up. And that changed me. I was just so taken, not that he prayed for me, but that it was just such a natural part of his conversation. He prayed the same way he'd said, hi, Dave, how are you? It's just Bob. And I've taken that as a challenge in my life to more and more and more just pray for people, whatever the circumstances might be. I remember one time I was at an NFL football game, and I was sitting next to a young man who I've come to know and appreciate a little bit, and we'd been talking. There have been some serious things in his life, and we actually got back to our hotel a little later that night where we were staying after the game, and we were sitting about ready to say goodnight, and we're standing in the lobby of the hotel, and I said, can I pray with you for a minute? And he went, yeah. And so we just stepped aside. And not, you don't make a big deal about it, but we stepped aside in the corner of this lobby of the hotel, and I just prayed for him, and he prayed back, and we walked up to our rooms and said goodnight. As we were driving back from the Getty Conference on Thursday, again, this is a time we go and are challenged by the Word, but we also spend some time bonding together as a team, doing some fun things together. And we were driving right by Mammoth Cave. They're on 65, you know, near Bowling Green, and we talked about some things we'd want to do, and we decided, yeah, we'd like to go do a cave hike expedition. So we checked, and sure enough, and we pulled in National Park Visitor Center. We go in, we do this 2.5-hour cave tour of Mammoth Cave, and it was great, and we had a great experience. And along the way, we met some others who had driven up that hour north of Nashville from the Getty concert. And this one couple were going through, and he had this T-shirt on, and it said, In Christ Alone. I mean, were you at the conference? Oh, yeah, we were at the conference. And we start talking about the conference, and it's this wonderful couple from Indonesia who have come to the States. He came to Westminster Seminary to study in Philadelphia, and eventually he became pastor of a Chinese-speaking church in Rochester, New York. And I'm going, Rochester, and, you know, some of you know that's where Bob and Mary Turner are from, well, where Bob's from anyway, and that's where I had a chance to pastor for a brief period of time on the staff of Northridge Church there. And I said, oh, Rochester, Wendy and I used to live in Irondequoit. Now, that's a name that if you don't, I mean, only if you're from Rochester do you know where Irondequoit is. And they went, oh, Irondequoit, we live in Penfield. And, oh, you guys are down in the good part of town. And we laughed about that and started talking about his ministry and their work and coming from Indonesia. And they're facing the challenge of second-generation Christians who don't want to speak Chinese, and they're speaking English, and it's creating, you know, which services, and do they now do double services, and what do they do with this growing population and change in their cultural dynamic and ministry, and he's asking about our church here, and we're all, it's like this great experience, and we get done with the tour, and we're starting to leave, and we realize we're going to go off in very different directions and may not see each other again, and I just stopped, and I said to them, I said, can I pray for you? And they went, yes. And we went over to a little corner kind of in front of the gift shop in the visitor center of the National Park at Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. And I just put my hand on each of their shoulders and I prayed for their health and for their faithfulness and for their joy and for their ministry. And they stopped and they lifted up our church and the work that we're doing and right in the middle of Mammoth Cave. We prayed. And we got all done. This dear lady, she just looked up and she said, we needed that. And she put her arms out and gave me a hug, and her husband grabbed me around the shoulder and gave me the man pat. And, you know, it was great. We didn't need a church and we didn't need a formal place. We just needed Christ. And we left. And we were happy. Why is it that so often we go through our Christian lives like curmudgeons? We're to have the joy of the hope we have in Jesus. We're to have patience as the tribulation comes and see how God unfolds. And we are to be constant in prayer. And I will tell you that joy that comes from the hope and that patience that comes in trials is what gives us the strength to be constant in prayer. So, I pray today that each of you, as you go through your experiences, like Paul, will find joy in your hope, patience in your afflictions, and above all, a faithful, constant open-heartedness before God in our prayer. Father, thank you so much for the blessings that you have given us. We rejoice in Christ Jesus in all that we hold. We laugh and we praise and we sing. And Lord, we pray that as the trials of life face us, we will always be willing to see how your plan unfolds because we know there's a happy ending yet to come. And so, Lord, let us lift one another up, honoring one another, as Paul says, with love as we pray, not for ourselves, but for your glory and for our brothers and our sisters in the work together with us. And these things we simply and humbly ask in your precious name. Amen.